If you've happened to have been with us the last couple of Wednesdays, we have been in Exodus 23, kind of preparing, getting the background for what we're really going to kind of launch in earnest tonight. Leviticus 23 gives the yearly calendar of Israel. And in the giving of this calendar, he mentions the feasts of Israel that are herein stated. If you have the note sheet that was handed out, you have a chart on the back. You might want to flip that over. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but you might want to keep that in your Bible. We will use that as a reference point, and maybe you can get familiar with that. If you didn't get one of those, we might be able to get one. You'll have one after. You can get one afterwards for sure. So, but anyway, this just shows each of these feasts, and I do want you to note that this chart is an attempt to show you that all of these feasts in the yearly calendar, as we look at them, particularly with New Testament eyes, were designed to say something and to describe something and picture something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the feasts picture the past. There's at least one that pictures the present, and there are some that picture what the Messiah will do in his next return. So you can just keep that filed away for future reference. If you have a study Bible, you may already have a chart or something similar to that. I tried to find one that was as simple as I could get into your hands. But I want you to go to verse 4, and I just want to read verses 4 through 8 just to get us in this right section. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Now, you note something very interesting, and by the way, we should probably just give you 1 through 3, at least to make reference to them. 1 through 3 gives a recitation or a repeat of what the weekly Sabbath was to be all about. We shared that a couple weeks with you, and if you weren't with us, that material is available online. You can just go to the study online section on the website and follow the link to the right section, and you can catch up with that. We also talked about, and another one, sort of a bonus session that's on there that we did last Wednesday, about what worship looked like prior to the giving of the law. There was not all of the structure. There was not the priesthood. There was not the feast. There was not the prescribed sacrifices in the detail that's laid out here in Leviticus and also some in Exodus. But what was worship like before that? So we've already covered that. If you missed that, you can get caught back up. But if you notice what we just read in verse 4, it basically just says, verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. He does not go into deep explanation of what Passover is all about. That is because in Exodus chapter 11 and Exodus chapter 12, he's already given that instructions. Basically, Leviticus is just saying, in your yearly calendar, that instruction already have given you, this is when you do that. We'll go back and look at those texts in just a moment. You might also notice that it says on the 15th day of the same month, that's the day after Passover, immediately begins the second feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts for a whole week. So these events kind of all flow together, but we're going to look at them separately, looking at Passover tonight, and then looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread in our next study. Notice verse 5, just to note the timing, just for background's sake. It says, on the 14th day of the first month. So this first month of the new year would occur in spring, basically equivalent to our March, April. And if you ever want to know why the celebration of the Lord's resurrection shifts back and forth year to year, because it basically lines up with Passover, which is based on a lunar calendar. We do not operate on a lunar calendar, but here's how you would tell months back in their day. Whenever it would be new moon, when the moon would not be seen in the sky at all during any hour of the day, that was the start of the new month. And then it would run from new moon all the way through the phases of the moon. 14 days later would be full moon. And in between that is first quarter. And then after that is third quarter. And then it goes back to new moon again. So when the moon disappeared, it was the end of that month and the start of a new month. And a lunar cycle is about 29 and a fraction of a day. So that was the calendar they were on. So when it came to that month, it was new moon, they would begin counting. 14 days after, right in the middle of the month, at the new moon, that's when the Passover was celebrated. That's why Passover fluctuates, because when the new moon falls in after that, and basically it is the first full moon after the spring equinox, the beginning of spring. So whenever spring begins, when's the next full moon? You're looking at Passover. That's the time that takes place. That's why it fluctuates. It's also interesting to note that you remember when Jesus died, the Bible says there was darkness over all the land for 3 hours. Well, as is the case with every miraculous work of God, someone is going to come along and try to explain it all away with some naturally occurring phenomenon. There are some who said there must have been an eclipse of the sun that occurred at that exact time and darkened the sky. The only thing is, eclipses of the sun only occur at new moon. And it says right here, the Passover was celebrated 14 days later on the full moon. Absolutely impossible for an eclipse of the sun to occur by any natural mechanism. Basically, God reaches up and grabs the light switch of all things and turns the lights out because he decided to do it, to picture the significance of the death of his son. So, I want to take you back to Exodus chapter 11, and then we'll get over into Exodus chapter 12 as we look at the details of Passover tonight. The Feast of Israel, the Passover. We begin with this idea, just so you have it firmly in hand, and that is this. One of the things you're going to find out in all of this description of Passover is this. You never get too far away from a lamb, the lamb. It's a feast that revolves around a lamb and a lamb slain. By the way, if we're going to try to see the Lord Jesus pictured in all of the feasts of Israel, which we will, none is more clear than the depiction of Christ seen in the Passover. Verse 1 of chapter 11, God speaking, and the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Now, we're not going to take time to read the preceding text, but God has enacted a series of 9 plagues upon Egypt. Each time, it seems as if Pharaoh gets closer to relenting and letting the people go, but he has a hardened heart, as the scripture says, and then he does not let Israel go. God said, there's one more. There's one more that's going to take place. So the Lord gave this instruction, and then Moses conveys it in verse 4. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn on the breasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. That's a key verse to understanding what's going to transpire. You are going to be treated differently. You are going to be seen as different and special and unique among all the peoples of the earth, in particular in the eyes of Pharaoh. He goes and tells in the next few verses that that will result in their release. Then you skip down to chapter 12, and you begin now telling the account of what Passover is all about. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to give you several cross-references, and if you're a note-taker, I will repeat them a couple times so you can jot down the references for you. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says this, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover. I just say that to say this. What he's about to tell you is, according to 1 Corinthians, according to the Apostle Paul, according to God, indicating that Jesus Christ ultimately is our Passover. They have been waiting for the redemption to come for 400 years. Israel has been in Egypt as a people group for 400 years. In these latter years, they become slaves. They're in bondage. In response, God provided a deliverer by the name of Moses. The judgments have poured out, and that included the water being turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, hail and fire, disease and darkness, and now we've come to this 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. God was going to send an angel to pass through, and all of those that were unprepared would suffer loss. Now, chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." I'm going to set a new calendar, new arrangement. And interesting, everything is going to begin with this truth herein displayed in absolutely graphic detail in the Passover. This is where it all starts, basically, God is saying. This is where it begins. And we start with this basic thought here of four thoughts I want to share with you. Here's what we see as we never get too far away from the Lamb. The sacrifice has been chosen for you. God has chosen to provide a sacrifice to you and for you. He says in verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So everyone was required to set apart a single lamb. God was going to see to it that this was something that they would get the point with in no uncertain terms. It says in verse 4, "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." So if you were a smaller family, you could lamb pool with the people next to you, I guess. It says, "The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So this was on this Passover, and this process was to go forward to future generations. Now if you note from the text, it says that they were to take the lamb from the 10th day for every household and keep it until it was killed on the 14th day. In their day, it was extremely uncommon for Jews of their day to be living with animals. I have noted that some of you live with animals in your homes. Some of you have cats, and some of you have dogs, and some of you really brave souls have both, perhaps, in your home. And well and good, no problem with me on that count. I just simply say, living with animals in your home as a pet was pretty much unknown to them. So the fact that you would bring a lamb to your household, whether you'd bring it outside or inside, that was not common. They were kept out foraging around in the wilderness or on the hillsides, and shepherds would make sure they didn't get into trouble. To bring them to your household was not normal. But for 4 days, this lamb was at home with you. This is not really that comfortable to talk about when you think about it, because they knew that when the lamb came home, it only had 4 days yet to live. Think about this. These are the children. Oh, look at the little lamb. We're going to pat it on the head, and we're going to scratch it under his chin, and we're going to, do sort of things with it and enjoy it. And that's part of the point. God wanted them to understand and to personally experience the closeness of this lamb and feel the significance of what God had to do to save them from his coming hand of judgment. It was touchable. It was tangible. And this was not at all a pleasant experience, nor was it designed to be. It was designed to be a picture that would be absolutely etched into their mind and into their emotions and into their hearing. And it was not to be a pleasant experience in the outcome. So they would bring this lamb, and we know that This was part of what God did when he sent Jesus Christ, not for 4 days, but for some 33 years or so. And for 3.5 years, the better part of 4 years, he was involved in his public ministry so that we get to know him. And Israel should have gotten to know their king. And you recall there was a day when John the Baptist was baptizing people for the remission of sins in the Jordan River, that Jesus comes, and do you remember that John singled him out? In that moment, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." At the very beginning of his ministry, he was singled out as this was the one who was set apart for death. When John says, "the Lamb of God," he is not saying, "what a wonderful, cuddly, wonderful thing." It's just like that lamb coming home for 4 days. Everybody knew the clock was ticking and death was going to be the result. When John says the Lamb of God, Jesus had come on the scenes and the clock was ticking. That lamb is not a warm and affirming thing, but it was a sacrificial thing. Before Jesus uttered the first words of his ministry, before he performed the first miracle, before he called a single disciple, Jesus was appointed to death and was singled out as to be the sacrifice taken from the flock of Israel and described as being the Lamb of God. You see, you remember this now, just like this lamb coming into the home was not to be, it wasn't a surprise about what was going to happen. It was no surprise to God that Jesus was going to the cross. It was no surprise to Jesus that he was going to the cross. And if anyone would have been listening with ears of faith, it should have been surprising to no one because he predicted it in absolutely complete detail. Let me give you another verse you might want to write down. 1 Peter chapter 1, 19 and 20. 1 Peter 19 and 20. Where we are reminded that Jesus for us was this. It says this, "With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." This lamb without spot or blemish. Revelation 13:8 describes Jesus as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's Revelation 13:8. Many people in our day view the death of Christ as some act of fate or some tragic miscarriage of judgment. But the Bible declares that this was an appointment set by God in eternity past, and Jesus was set apart as a lamb, and he was appointed to death. Notice now, it says the kind of lamb that should be taken in verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." It was not to have any defects, not to have a scratch, a limp, be blinded, have lost its hearing. It was to be spotless and perfect. We also know that Jesus Christ, our Lamb, was spotless and perfect. You might want to jot down John 14 and verse 30 that I'm about to read to you. John 14, 30. Jesus says, "For the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me." In other words, the enemy has no attachment to me, has no hold on me, has no charge against me. He was absolutely perfect. Hebrews 5:9 says this, speaking of Christ, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." He was the spotless, perfect Lamb of God chosen for us. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? He was chosen for you. Number one, I want to give you just a couple of items to understand. We need to do this. We need to study to the point of clarity. Study to the point of clarity. These things we should be experts on this sort of subject matter, especially as it pertains to Christ, because this is the absolute core of who we are and the only hope we have for eternity. And frankly, it's the message that God has compelled us to share with a world that, for the most part, has rejected Christ. Study to the point of clarity. Understand these truths. Make it our pursuit, especially about the mission of Christ, that we become experts, that we understand the story. We ought to regularly read in the Gospels, and we understand and should seek to understand the story of Christ. But not only should we just have our minds filled so that we can understand the facts and the chronology and the arrangement, I want this to touch our hearts, just like this lamb coming into the home was a tug at the heartstrings. We need to not only study to the point of clarity, we need to worship to the point of wonder. To the point that we have just thanked and we have praised and we have honored God to the point that there is nothing else that we can express to Him. We have exhausted our ability to describe Him and we're just left with unspoken wonder that God would love us enough to be the Lamb of God on behalf of us, to save us from His judging hand. I want to encourage us as we think through these truths that I hope in some small way that these just attach themselves to our heart and pull at our heartstrings and pull us to this place where we are just in love and in worshipful wonder of our Lord. We should never get too far away from the Lamb of God. That's the reason every year Passover would come again. And they would bring another lamb home and they would go through this process again. And we'll look at the rest of the process here in just a few moments. God never wants us to get too far away from the truth that Jesus is our Lamb. Well, how do we do that? Well, how do you stay in touch with anyone? Do you have some dear friends or a dear friend or a member of your family that lives apart from you, that lives away from you? We live in a world where we have wonderful technology that years ago people didn't have. You know, years ago you had to sit down with a piece of paper and actually write words on it and fold it up in an envelope and stick a stamp on it and wait for the mailman to take it there. And some of us still do that. Not as many of us do that as frequently as we once did. But we do communicate. Part of how we stay not too far away from the Lamb is we need to have a regular pattern of communication with our Lord. We do that with our friends. We stay in touch. I have a friend of mine that lives over in Ohio, and three times a year, we try to see each other. And about 2 weeks ago, we set this up, and we meet halfway. It's about an hour and a half drive for him and about an hour and a half drive for me, and we have a place where we've met as we have met these times. And I called him up. I said, hey, it's time for us to get together. It's been too long. He said, yes, it's been too long. We fixed the date in our calendar, and we just made the effort, spent the money, burned the gas, took the time to get together. You and I need to spend regular time getting together with the Lord. That's one of our values that we seek to encourage you as a believer, to encourage us as a congregation, that we would spend time alone with God. Value that, and don't let that grow dim. Secondly, the sacrifice has been supplied for you. Okay? It's been supplied for you. This one that is described here, this lamb that was described, that they were to take into their household, it says, a lamb shall be without blemish and without spot. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it to the 14th day of the same month. The whole congregation of the assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Think about that. It may not be pleasant to think about, but every household up and down the row and all over the country, every household was taking their lamb and slaying it at the same time as the sun is setting throughout all of the land. Julie and I, 2 or 3 years ago, actually probably more than that now, I can't recall the exact time frame, we have neighbors that invited us to join them for Passover at the local synagogue. And Rabbi Urecki, the rabbi there, was very gracious, I would say, to us who were non-Jewish there and who do not speak and did not grow up in Jewish homes learning Hebrew, to explain the modern observance of Passover. It was fascinating to watch, and we just were very respectful and learned. And, of course, with our ears, we kept hearing what obviously was missed as far as the completion. But I was also struck, and I've seen Passovers demonstrated in non-Jewish settings as well, that oftentimes we're going to show you what a Jewish Passover looks like in the modern era. And there's all sorts of things, you know, that go on. There's certain things to be drunk. There's certain passages, scriptures to be read. There is certain bitter herbs to be eaten. And it went on, what, about 4 hours or so, something like that. It was a lengthy experience that to go through the whole thing. But there was something missing. There was no lamb that was slain. There was no sacrifice. That was the missing component. It's been missing since 70 AD when the sacrificial system was forced to not be practiced anymore as the Jews were dispersed around the world. Much of what you see in modern Passover observance are basically replacements for the lamb sacrifice that you see in the Old Testament. That's why for us and many of us, if we just have the biblical narrative, we don't have the Jewish tradition as far as our upbringing, what's practiced today seems strangely odd to what you read in the Scripture. There's some overlays and some of the Scriptures do fit, obviously. But for us, you're missing this vital component. And it's interesting that unbelieving Israel today is missing that same vital component. And that is this: the sacrifice has been supplied. We no longer have to wait on it. The last statement that is made in a Jewish Passover in modern times is stated with a messianic hope, with the hope that before we have Passover again next year, maybe Messiah will come and we'll be regathered. And the final saying that is said as a blessing in a Jewish Passover is, next year in Jerusalem. Thinking that if God wills, the Messiah will come and we will be there next year. And those are sad words to us who understand that Jesus has already come. Some 20 centuries ago, he came. He did come to Jerusalem. He offered himself as the Messiah. Israel rejected him, and he was not the reigning king that awaits for his second coming, but he was the suffering servant who died for our sins. It has been supplied for you. It is finished for you. That is the message that we should find hope in. How should we respond to that? Well, first of all, understand his story. Again, it kind of overlaps with what I had said earlier about studying to the point of clarity, but just try to understand this in terms of what this means as a finished work. Yes, we hope that maybe between this time and next time next year, maybe not in Jerusalem, maybe in heaven, if the Lord comes back and takes us all to be with himself. That would be glory for all of us that know him. But it is a finished work. It is complete. We no longer have to, there's no sense in which we have to work for it. There's no sense in which we have to wait for it. It is a finished work. You remember when Jesus was on the cross at the conclusion of those 3 hours of darkness that we talked about a little bit ago? One of his final words, his next to final statement from the cross was this: it is finished. Then he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He surrendered his soul and he died as the sacrifice, as the lamb slain. It is finished. Now, what should we do? Well, we should praise his perfection. The perfection of this story, the perfection that he did accomplish what was required of him, that he was this spotless Lamb of God, as the Scriptures tell us. Also, notice it says a male of the first year in your text. Do you see that there? Verse 5, a male of the first year. Now, a male that a lamb that had reached a year was considered fully mature. It was no longer a juvenile. It was fully mature. But it was not had not reached however the age of old age is for lambs, okay, for sheep. It was sort of to be taken in the prime of life. Not an infant, not a juvenile, not an aged adult of the flock, but in the prime of life. Jesus would have been considered in the prime of life when he was sacrificed in his early 30s, as far as human chronology goes. That was the age that a rabbi could really be considered of enough age to really have something to say, to be listened to be considered for that special place of honor. And Jesus steps on the scene. He was cut down not as one that had come to a point of exhausting his resources. He was not a juvenile, he was not a child, but in the prime of life. It was the perfectly prescribed time, the perfectly prescribed way. the perfection of it all. God brought together so much of the biblical story of prophecy. He brought together one who was a descendant of David, someone who was of the tribe of Judah, someone who was born of a virgin so that he would not have the sin nature of humanity, one who was sinless, one who was tested and proven victorious in the temptation against Satan in that personal assault upon him, one that fulfilled every scriptural prophecy about him, the one who at the right time, and one of the great things, someday down way down the road, we're going to study Daniel together. But one of the things you learn in Daniel, there was an exact chronology that the very year that Christ rode that donkey through the gates of Jerusalem was the exact chronology that God had shared 400 plus years before, all the way back during the Babylonian captivity. This was the time it was going to take place. All the threads tie together into a perfect set of realities that secure for us, through faith, our eternal salvation. We need to praise Him for His perfection. We need to praise Him. We need to learn the daily discipline and the regular pattern of praising our Lord, just extolling Him for who He is and allowing our words to come forth for Him. And thirdly, the sacrifice then must be applied to you. It has to have personal application. Verse 7, the lamb was killed at twilight. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So some of the blood was taken and put on the two side posts of a door. If you can imagine, I'm standing in a door frame on either side and over above the door. You know, sometimes I think we see more than is there in the text when we try to see Jesus in the symbols that we see. Because some of them, well, that's a little, I'm not sure you see that one. But this one is just too powerful to ignore. If I were to take some hyssop, which is what they would use to apply sacrifices in the Old Testament, which was kind of a little bushy plant, kind of use it sort of as a paintbrush sort of thing, to dip in the blood, if I go here, here, and here, that makes a perfect cross pattern. Now, I don't think probably any of the Jews probably understood that when they were doing it. They didn't have that knowledge. But for us, looking back with New Testament eyes, it's every year they would do it, there was a pattern right in front of them saying cross, cross. Now, the cross was unknown to Jews. It was not an instrument of execution. The instrument of execution for an Old Testament Jews was to be by stoning if someone needed to be executed. It was a Roman instrument that God used, and that's what was pictured there. So the blood was applied. In other words, it had to be there. If that blood was there, if you get down to verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. When I strike the land of Egypt. So the blood had to be applied. If someone, to their own detriment and their own foolishness, did not put the blood out, they were not under the protection of God. Well, we understand that there must be a point in our time, in our lives, where we personally have that encounter with Jesus Christ. That we come to the point where we understand that He died on the cross for me. That I'm there. He's here. And this touches us. Allow Him to touch you deeply in this reality. And if that happened to you, and many of us probably that happened long years ago, maybe some of you more recently, maybe there's some that still awaits in your experience. But don't ever get over the absolute beauty and undeservedness and majesty that blood that was shed 2,000 years ago is applicable for your payment for sin. I got to tell you, I don't think any of us completely understand how that works. I mean, there's some about that just human logic fails us. How does that work? We know that it does because the scriptures say that it does. And in the mind of God, that's what He requires. That's all we need to know. But it does work. And it must be something that is very up close and personable to us. And I would say this to all of us, make sure the blood is applied. Make sure the blood is applied. If you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus, make sure you don't ignore the absolutely core essential thing that you need to be prepared not only for eternity, certainly that, but for life in this present world. That sacrifice has been applied to you. You know what God wants us to do is He wants us to share it. He wants us to invest in missionaries that are appointed to go out to support the various ministries of the church that we go out. We gave you a tool this morning. By the way, there's some more of those at the door. If you didn't get your cards this morning, pick those up. But use that as an opportunity. It's harvest time. And while the fish are schooling, let's do some fishing, okay? And let's just be sharing that simple with that simple tool to invite others to come because they wait there. Now, go down to verse 13. I'm going to read that again and then get into 14. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and I will see the blood and I will pass over you. That's the reason it's Passover, by the way. There's no magic formula to figure that one out. He passed over them. It is the feast of Passover. So he says, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the lands of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Next verse, he goes into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we'll look at in our next study. The sacrifice must be remembered by us. It must be remembered by you. God wanted to set up the absolute calendar situation in Israel so that the beginning of the year, when the year started, the first 14 days they were anticipating the Passover, then there was the Passover to kind of set them on the course for what God was wanting them to be focused upon. You know what you and I need to do? At every opportunity, we need to remember. We need to remember. Now, we don't celebrate the Passover, but God did something very special, starting at the Last Supper, which was the background was the Passover. He took the elements of the Passover, the cup, and he takes the bread, and he celebrates communion. We're coming up to do that here in the month of April. It's actually going to be one weekend later than normal because we had a conflict with a wedding taking place later in this week. So actually it'll be a week from Friday and also on Sunday during our 9 a.m. service. And he says, I want you with some regularity just to remember. Remember Jesus said, partake this. Do this in memory, in remembrance of me. Well, that's a great way to do it. We need to make sure that we honor the Lord in that way. But there's so many other ways that we can remember him as well. May we forget, never forget, I should say, what he has done for us. Maybe the way you decorate your home, the way you order your life, the patterns that you go through in life, the songs that we sing. We've sung a lot of songs today about the Lord Jesus. And we're going to sing one more in just a moment. We're going to sing as we can close in a few moments. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When we sing those things, sing it with taking us back to the lamb slain and the sacrifice. He says, I don't want that to ever grow stale. I want this to be a memorial throughout all your life. It'll do three things for you if you do. It will change your outlook, your uplook, and your inlook. I'm not sure inlook is a word, but I'm going to use it anyway. It'll change, first of all, your outlook. It'll change your perspective in this world. It'll give you hope. It'll give you confidence. It'll give you mission. It'll give you focus. It'll also change your uplook. We need to keep our eyes focused a lot higher than the horizontal plane of this world. We need to look up into our Lord's eyes and thank him eternally for his gift of salvation. And we'll be motivated by that to do what we need to do. And it should give us a different inlook when we look at ourselves. We kind of talked about that this morning. Are we going to live to please everybody else? Or are we going to live for that audience of one? Live to please him. As we look at ourselves, we see ourselves as complete in him, forgiven by him, dressed up, wrapped up in the righteousness of God, secure in him forever, noticed and remembered and honored and brought into his family, sealed with his spirit, given the promise of eternal life, and given the promise that someday when God's next event on his calendar comes to that particular day, he's going to come and take us all to be with himself. It changes all of that. It changes all of that. Let's make sure that we never get too far away from the Lamb.